بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله. Welcome to the July session of Ask the Imam. And these questions that we have tonight, they don't revolve around any particular theme. They're all miscellaneous questions. So we'll start with the first question, which concerns tafsir. And although these questions come anonymously, sometimes I think I know who's sending some of the questions. So I may ask them later on. This question says, Salam, there are a few narrations / stories in the Quran I can't find much on when looking in online tafsirs that I'm curious in learning more on, if you don't mind explaining some about their meanings and background and lessons to be gained from them, if at all. The first one, Surah Saba, verses 18 through 19, and the people that wanted the journeys between their cities made longer when Allah blessed them with shorter journeys. What is the significance of this? Is this a commentary on how people get bored with material possessions easily and need the latest and greatest or something else? So that's the first tafsir question. The second one, regarding Zakariya alayhi salam. Is there a reason Allah tells him in Surah Ali Imran and Maryam to remain silent for 3 days? Was this simply requiring him to obey his command, or was there more significance in the context of the story of Zakariya? The Quran doesn't expand on the why of this command. So as you see, there are two questions here related to tafsir of the Quran. And as the hadith mentions in the Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi, مَنْ فَسَّرَ الْقُرْآنَ بِرَأْيِهِ فَلْيَتَبَوَّ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever interprets the Qur'an on his subjective, uneducated opinion, then let him take his seat in the hellfire. So any tafsir that we revert to has to be based on some authority. And so going back to the tafasir, we look at these verses in question, and we see that the questions put forth here are answered very clearly. So let's look at the first one. So the questioner is asking about Surah Saba, verses 18 to 19. And the verses they're asking about are these. Allah Ta'ala says, وَجَعَلْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ وَبَيْنَ الْقُرَى الَّتِي بَارَكْنَا فِيهَا قُرًا ظَاهِرًا وَقَدَّرْنَا فِيهَا السَّيْرِ سِيرُوا فِيهَا لَيَالِيَ وَأَيَّامًا آمِنِينَ فَقَالُوا رَبَّنَا بَاعِدْ بَيْنَ أَسْفَارِنَا وَظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ فَجَعَلْنَاهُمْ أَحَادِيثَ وَمَزَّقْنَاهُمْ كُلَّ مُمَزَّقٍ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِكُلِّ صَبَّارٍ شَكُورٍ صَلَقَ اللَّهُ الْعَظِيمُ. So in these verses, Allah Ta'ala says, what can be translated as, we had also placed between them, meaning the people of Saba, between them and the cities or villages, some distance, we showered them with blessings, many small towns within sight of one another, and we set moderate travel distances in between, saying travel between them by day and night safely. But they said, O Lord, make the distances of our journeys longer. And they were wronging themselves. So we reduced them to cautionary tales and scattered them utterly. Surely in this are lessons for whoever is steadfast and grateful. So this is the story, part of the story from the people of Saba in Yemen. And here Allah Ta'ala is saying that He placed many towns between them, and the tafsir says between them and Sham, greater Syria. So you look at Yemen, where Saba is located in present-day Ma'rib, the tafsir scholars say that Allah is reminding them that many towns were placed between them and greater Syria. And the distance was not that far. The tafsir says that the distance between each village was such that when you're in one village, you can see the darkness of the other village. I mean, you can see the shadow. You can see the outline of the village in the far distance. It wasn't so far away that it escapes your vision altogether. So when you go from one village to the next, you'll always see another village at some distance. So this made it easy for them to travel, because if you think about travel in the desert, you need landmarks to not get lost unless you know the route. So by having villages at the distance, you can go from one to the next, one to another, and eventually you get to where you're going and you don't get lost. Furthermore, Allah Ta'ala says that they could travel days and nights. Layaliya wa ayyama. They could travel days and nights, meaning they could choose whether they want to travel in the daytime or travel in the nighttime. And the reason why Allah mentions this is because He is emphasizing the point that they had aman, they had safety and security when traveling. If you did not have safety back then, you would travel at night and you would rest at the day. Because at night, there's a greater chance of being undetected by highway robbers. If there are highway robbers out there, there's no way you're going to travel in the day because they'll catch you. So by mentioning layaliya wa ayyama, night and day, Allah is indicating to them that they had safety. And Allah mentions that word, aminin. They were in a state of aman and they could avoid the robbers. So Allah Ta'ala is mentioning that the distance wasn't that long. Furthermore, it was safe. They could travel by day or by night. Then Allah Ta'ala mentions what they said. The people of Saba, who were disbelieving people, they said, make the distances of our journeys longer. Why would they say that? Well, Allah says that they said that and they were wronging themselves. ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ. They were wronging themselves. And so Allah Ta'ala says He reduced them to a hadith. We know the word hadith and ahadith is the plural. Here it means tales. And in the tafsir it means cautionary tales. Tales for those who come after them so they can pay heed and understand what happened to past nations. So Allah made them into a cautionary tale or cautionary tales. And in that Allah says there are lessons for people who have sabr and people who are grateful. So the question is, why would they ask for there to be more distance placed between each of these towns that they're traveling through? Why would they do that? Well, when you go to the books of tafsir, they mention two opinions about this. The first opinion is that they ask this out of a state of arrogance, kibir. And they say that they asked it just like Banu Israel arrogantly asked for onions and garlic. So it was asked in a very arrogant way. That is one interpretation. Another interpretation is that they asked this as a kind of challenge with a belief that it's not possible. They didn't believe that that is possible within the power of Allah Ta'ala. So they're challenging the divine power by saying, create distance between us and these villages. Make them further. And Imam al-Razi says that it's like someone telling you, or you saying to someone, hit me, thinking that they can't hit you. You know, someone who's behind a glass window, you say, hit me. You only say that because you think they can't hit you. So it's kind of a challenge to the divine, questioning divine power to do that. So that's coming from Aqidah Fasida, a very corrupt belief that they had. And this is why Allah says they wronged themselves by believing that the power of Allah Ta'ala does not apply to such things. And so Allah made them into a cautionary tale for those who came after them. Those are the two main views about why they said that. And yeah, this is what we have. The second question pertains to the story of Zakariya alayhi salam. And this is mentioned in Surah Ali Imran and Surah Maryam. In Surah Ali Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the dua of Zakariya alayhi salam. He says, قَالَ رَبِّ جَعَلْ لِي آيَةً. He said, "Oh my Lord, give me a sign." قال آيتك ألا تكلم الناس ثلاثة أيام إلا رمزا. Allah said that your sign is that you will not speak to people for 3 days, إلا رمزا, except by way of hand signals and gestures. The rams, using the hand. واذكر ربك كثيرا وسبح بالعشي والإبكار. So remember your Lord abundantly and glorify Him by night and by day. So what's going on here? What is the significance of Him not speaking for 3 days and only communicating through hand gestures? The ulama of tafsir say that this was because of the happiness of Zakariya alayhi salam. He was happy when he received the glad tidings that he was going to have this child, so he asked Allah Ta'ala to confirm it. And Allah Ta'ala revealed this sign by saying, the sign is that you will not speak for 3 days except by way of gestures. Now, what does that mean? The ulama of tafsir mentioned a few different things. What does it mean by him not speaking for 3 days? One opinion is that for those 3 days, the sign that this is the glad tidings of Allah is that for those 3 days, he will be unable to speak whatsoever. The only words that could ever come out of his mouth for those 3 days are words of dhikr. Any other word would not be possible to come out of his mouth. That is one interpretation. The other interpretation is that it's not that he wasn't able to speak words for 3 days, but for 3 days, he would maintain silence from anything having to do with dunya and only engage in dhikr. This is what some of the mufassirun said. The first view means that it was physically impossible for him to speak anything except the dhikr of Allah for 3 days, even if he wanted to. The second interpretation means that it was possible, but his heart was so occupied with dhikr that there's no words about anything related to dunya coming out of his mouth. And this is how it's interpreted in the tafasir. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. The next question is a question that I think everyone can benefit from. And this question has to do with sin. There's actually two questions I received, and I'm not sure if they're coming from the same person. Because one of them says it's their friend, and the other question says it's them. And you know, sometimes people ask questions, you know, asking for a friend when it's really them. So I don't know if they're talking about their friend or they're talking about themselves. Either way, the advice applies across the board. So this person says, my friend strongly identified with never fornicating. He felt very proud of this and happy. He would struggle with other sins like porn, but he never fornicated, so he was happy. Recently, he hired an escort and committed one of the worst sins that can be committed. He doesn't know what he should do. He feels empty inside, just so upset that he committed this sin. He intends to stay clear of the sin the rest of his life, but doesn't understand why Allah would decree this for him. It's a humiliating sin, something that can't be taken back. He is wondering whether if he gets engaged to a girl, he will need to tell her. What if she asks outright? What does he do in this scenario? How does he understand God decreeing such a sin for him? So that's the first question. The second one, which I'm not clear if it's from the same person or someone else, says, I regret fornicating in my past so much. I don't understand why it happened. It occurred so quick, feeling like I wasn't in control. Then I followed up the next morning, committing it again, so I was in control, but I am so devastated. I feel as if God could have protected me from this sin. I'm not sure how to understand falling into it. Please make dua for me. A'asamani Allahu wa iyyakum. Maybe it's from two different people, but the question is the same. Now, I don't know the questioner, so I don't know the particular scenario that happened. So I'm going to answer in generalities here, And inshallah, this applies to them and to anyone else. We, as Orthodox, Sunni Muslims, Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, we have a very balanced belief when it comes to the issue of Qadr, divine decree. We are the balanced approach when it comes to the question of divine decree, because we avoid the extremes of the Qadariyya sect and the extremes of the Jabriyya sect. These are two sects that emerged in the early history of Islam. And basically, these are two opposite ways of understanding the nature of divine decree and human actions and free will and so on. So the Qadariyya, their name comes from the word Qadr itself, so divine decree. And they are the extreme proponents of free will, like absolute free human will. And they believe that we basically create our own actions, therefore we're solely responsible, and Allah Ta'ala does not create our actions. We are basically the sole authors of our destiny. So these are the extreme affirmers of free will, to the point of negating divine will and the impact of Qadr in everyday life. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is the Jabriya, and these are the fatalists. The fatalists took the opposite position in believing that human beings are essentially without free will, that we are like leaves blowing in the wind, that we don't really have any choice with regards to what happens to us or what we do. We're basically majbur, we're compelled to do whatever happens. Now, the error of both of these groups stems from one fatal flaw. That fatal flaw is their inability to understand the Quran holistically. Because the Qadariyya would look at the verses that affirm free will, that affirm human agency in action, and they would not reconcile them with the verses that affirm Allah's will and Allah's power. The Jabriya took the opposite approach. They only looked at the verses that affirm Allah's power and decree, and they either ignored or didn't factor in the verses that affirm human agency, right? وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. You do not will except Allah wills. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ. Right? So the position of Sunni Islam is to take the Quran holistically. So we understand these verses in light of these verses. We put them together to have a comprehensive understanding of the issue at hand. So I'm mentioning this because it's really important when it comes to understanding the nature of sin and the question of, well, why would God have done this to me? You know, you get a sense from the question that the person is negating their own agency in the act. And then it's happening to them and they don't like it. And they're wondering, well, why did Allah allow this to happen to me? Or, you know, why did He cause this to happen to me? So we want to understand this. Both of these groups are in error. Ahl Sunnah understand and affirm that Allah knows and decrees all things. But we also have free will. We also acquire our actions. The ulama of Aqidah, they give an example for this. They say that human agency is limited, but we have human agency. And the example they give is like that of a house that you rent. So let's say you have a house. You rent it. Is it your house? Yes or no? It kind of depends on the vantage point, doesn't it? It depends on what you mean by my house. If you're in the house, I mean, you have the keys, don't you? You decide what artwork goes on the walls. You decide what bukhur you burn. You decide what you cook in the kitchen. And if someone's trying to break down your door, you say, get out of my house. So from that perspective, it is your house in the sense that you're renting it and you have some limited form of possession over it. But from another angle, it's not your house because at the end of the lease term, you either renew it or you move away. And you can't do anything you want to it. You can't knock down all the walls without the permission of the actual owner. So human beings, we are in many ways like that. We have free agency. We have some limited free will. We make our choices. However, within the confines of the decree that Allah Ta'ala unfolds for us and all the possible choices we can make in life. So this is important to understand. Allah Ta'ala does not compel us to do anything, right? Right now, you can put your finger on your wrist or on your neck and you can feel your heartbeat. You can take your pulse. Your heart is beating right now because you're all alive. Are you telling your heart to beat? No. You're breathing. Now that's kind of in between because you can hold your breath. If I bring out a large thing of pepper and I shake it around, you're going to sneeze. If you exercise and get really tired, maybe your muscles start to twitch later on. You go outside in the cold and eventually you start to shiver. So as human beings, we intuitively know the difference between voluntary motion, voluntary movements, and involuntary movements. If I raise my hand now, this is a voluntary movement. If my eyes blink, most of the time that's involuntary. If I have a muscle twitch, that's involuntary. When my heart beats, that's involuntary. So we understand the difference between voluntary and involuntary actions. So the things that we do with our own will and choice are not compelled. We're not leaves blowing in the wind. We're not puppets with strings around all of our appendages, and there's a puppet master moving us in a way that we can't control. We do make choices. So we talked about this theologically, and the reason why we do that is because there's actually a spiritual perspective you can gain from understanding the theology of how we understand Qadr. You have the Sunni position, and you have the extreme of the Jabiriyya, the extreme fatalist, and you have the position of the Qadariyya, the extreme affirmers of quasi-absolute free will. Now, there is a spiritual benefit in the perspective of the Qadariyya and the perspective of the Jabiriyya. Imam Abdul Wahhab al-Sha'rani, he says, then when it comes to what you have to seek in the world, earning a living, taking the means, he says, you should seek a bit of a Qadari flavor to that seeking. Meaning, you don't see that the dunya is just going to come to you if it's willed and otherwise it doesn't. No, you go and seek it as if it's not going to come to you otherwise. So he's saying, you know, have a bit of a Qadari flavor, not belief, but flavor that influences you going out and earning a living and providing for yourself and your family. And when it comes to tribulations, disasters, accidents, you know, bad things that happen, it's good to have something of a Jabri flavor when you process it and understanding that this is the will of Allah Ta'ala and there's nothing I could have done. And it happened. So be it. So you're not believing in Jabr or Qadr like that. You're not taking those positions, but you understand the perspective that it should color your experience of things. So in the question of sin, now the person is saying, they actually answered their own question. I don't know if you picked up on that. They answered it already because the questioner said, he felt very proud of this and happy. He would struggle with other sins, but he never fornicated, so he was happy. This is at the root of the problem. If Allah Ta'ala gives any of us tawfiq, you know, that grace, that ability to do good and stay away from evil, what is the attitude we should bring with that? Humility. We should bring humility and acknowledgement of la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, which from one interpretation, that means there's no ability to obey Allah except by His power, and there's no ability to avoid disobedience to Him except by His enabling grace. So you have to have humility if you're obeying Allah and doing the right thing, if you're avoiding the haram. We shouldn't overly identify with our actions and get proud and conceited about them. And if that happens, if the person gets proud of the good they do, as the person says here, he felt very proud of this and happy. If they start to have pride over the good and become arrogant about it, they may lose the tawfiq. They may lose that enabling grace to do that good and avoid that evil. Now, this could go two ways. They may continue to receive good and, you know, nothing bad happens, but they increase in arrogance, and inwardly they're filled with this disease of arrogance and they're not even paying attention to it. The other way it could go is that Allah Ta'ala could remove tawfiq from them and they fall into a sin and it kind of wakes them up, that they were overly proud of their actions and they have to realize that they need to rely on Allah Ta'ala for everything and not overly identify with these things and ascribe them to themselves as if this is their mighty achievement, right? Because tawfiq, enabling grace, is defined as Allah not entrusting you to yourself. So in the absence of tawfiq, what happens? Allah leaves you to your own devices. So this could be a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as strange as it sounds. A person can be filled with pride about their good, and because of that, Allah may remove tawfiq from them, and they succumb to their desires, and they fall into the haram, something they never thought they would do. And it shocks them to their core, and they wonder, what is going on? How did I fall into that? This ideally creates with them inkisar, a state of brokenness before Allah Ta'ala, and deep remorse, where they're essentially picking the pieces back up and starting fresh, realizing they have to humble themselves. So this shows them that they need Allah's protection, they have to renew their tawbah, and they have no protection from falling into the haram without Allah's protection. That experience of, you know, doing all this good and being proud of staying away from all these bad things, and then having that removed and falling into the haram may cause them to hit rock bottom, but that itself may transform them and wake them up and make them a much better person in the long run. Does that make sense? Because they were shaken from that slumber of heedlessness, and that pride is removed from them because they fell into something so grievous. Now, that might not have happened if they weren't taking pride in their actions. So this is one of the ways you can understand this, the answer to this question. Ibn Ata'illah mentions this in the Hikam. He says, that an act of disobedience that engenders brokenness and humility before Allah is better than a good deed that engenders arrogance and pride. It's better for you to be humbled and broken and stand back up with a renewed tawbah than to continue in obedience and become more and more and more arrogant. You see, because with the outward sins, you can make tawbah, but with the inward sins, unless something happens, it's very hard to get rid of them, right? Now the questioner says, he's wondering whether if he gets engaged to a girl, he will need to tell her. What if she asks outright? What does he do in this scenario? How does he understand God decreeing such a sin for him? Now the default, of course, is that we conceal our sins. That is the default. We don't disclose our sins. The only time we would disclose our sins is if we need to disclose them to someone privately who has the knowledge and experience in guiding us to avoiding them in the future. We don't have confession, obviously. We're not Catholics. But it doesn't mean that you can't disclose it privately to someone who can say, well, this is the pitfall. This is why you keep struggling with this thing. And this is how you prevent it in the future. But otherwise, the default is you do not disclose your sins. If it happened, it's between you and Allah. Don't tell anybody. It's not hypocrisy. Ask Allah to cover you, make tawbah, and move forward. That's the default. In fact, the ulama say it's obligatory for you to hide your sin. The Prophet ﷺ says, "At-ta'ibu min adh-dhanbi kaman la dhanba lahu." The one who repents from a sin is like one without a sin. So, what do you do in the marriage situation that the questioner puts forward? If someone asks him if he has slept around before, what I've heard from some of the ulama is that the person should say, they shouldn't say yes, but rather they should say, Alhamdulillah, Allah has protected me from that. And what they mean by that phrase, Allah has protected me from that, is Allah has protected me from that after I stopped in the past. This is a kind of tawriyah. You know, it's not, you give a certain impression to the listener. It's not a lie, because you're not disclosing your sin. However, there's an important point to be made here. If the other party says, they're not asking, but they just say, I only want to marry someone who is a virgin who's never slept around before. That person doesn't have to disclose their sin and thereby disqualify themselves. But if that is what the other person wants, they should respect that and find a way to back out of that conversation and, you know, basically look to marry someone else. Just, you know, basically excuse themselves and respect that request while still concealing their sin. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Okay, the next question is about fasting. This is from the Fard Ain class. Listening to episode 18, Fiqh of Fasting, part 2, what does this mean? If one is genuinely unable to perform the 60 consecutive fast based on reasonable surety, I've never fasted that long in my life, and since I ended up not fasting days in Ramadan, which now require expiation, I doubt I can ever fast 60 in a row. I know you mentioned that we have to actually attempt the 60-day fast before doing the other options of feeding the poor, etc., but how do I know if I've reached reasonable surety that I can't do it, or if it's just my nafs being lazy and hungry for food that will make me break the streak before reaching 60 days? How many times would I attempt the 60-day fast if I keep breaking it? So, if a person breaks their fast in Ramadan without a legitimate shari excuse, and they do it intentionally, this requires a penalty. The penalty is fasting 60 consecutive days, and these 60 days have to be timed so that they're done all in a row without coming upon any of the Eids. So if an Eid is coming, you can't do it because that will interrupt the fast. The only exception here pertains to women during their menstruation and nifas and so on. And if the person cannot do it based on reasonable surety, then they go to the other options. So the person's basically asking, well, how will I know? How do I have that surety that I can't do it? Or is it just laziness? They say it's hard. Well, the answer is yes, it is hard because it is an expiation, because it's a penalty for purposely breaking the fast in Ramadan without an excuse. So it's supposed to be hard. It is a challenging thing to do. So the answer is that if you have legitimate health concerns based on past history, past experience, and you've consulted a practicing Muslim doctor who has advised you that you are unable to complete 60 days consecutive fasting, then and only then would you go to the other options of feeding the poor and so on. Absent these three things, it's probably just your nafs. It's probably just your nafs not liking the idea of fasting 60 days straight. And the same nafs that got you to break one day or more in Ramadan without excuse is the same nafs that doesn't want to fast 60 days in a row. But you have to tame it and discipline it. And that's the purpose of that penalty. If you have health problems in the past, and you've had experiences, struggles with fasting, and you've gone to the Muslim doctor, and that doctor says, you are not healthy enough to do this, then you don't do it. But if you go to the Muslim doctor, and they say, well, you know, you're fine, you can handle it, then you have to do it, and know that all of your worries are just the worries of your nafs, and you have to tame those. It's not a legitimate fear that would prevent you from carrying it out. Wallahu a'lam. Someone asked me that a couple of years ago. They emailed me this massive email. They're so worried. They thought, you know, they missed so many days over many years. And it's like, I calculated all the days, you know, for each day, 60 days, that I'm looking at, you know, 700 plus days of consecutive fasting. How am I going to do that? And no, the answer is, if you've missed 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, four, however many days, it's one penalty of 60 days for the entire thing. It's not 60 days for each missed day. Right. Okay, the next question is, the first humans were Prophet Adam alayhi salam and Hawa. Who came after them? Was the world created through incest? Please also refer to Surah An-Nisa, verse 23. Forbidden to you in marriage are your mothers, your daughters, and your sisters. So you understand the question here. If humanity starts from Adam alayhi salam, and Allah created for Adam his mate Hawa, and the two of them had relations bringing forth children into the world, they're all brothers and sisters. So where do the rest of the people come from? Does that mean that everyone is a product of incest? This question is not a modern question. This is a very old question. And from the earliest times, people heard the story of Adam and Hawa and their progeny, and people wondered about this. So the answer to this question is found in the earliest tafsir sources, and also later scholars elaborated on it. Imam al-Tabari, the great early mufassir, he cites a report from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu. And it says, وَعَنْ نَاسٍ مِنْ أَصْحَابِ النَّبِيِّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ وَكَانَ يُولَدُ لِآدَمَ مَوْلُودٌ وَكَانَ لَا يُولَدُ لِآدَمَ مَوْلُودٌ إِلَّا وُلِدَ مَعَهُ جَارِيَةٌ فَكَانَ يُزَوِّجُ غُلَامَ هَذَا الْبَطْنِ جَارِيَةَ هَذَا الْبَطْنِ الْآخَرِ وَيُزَوِّجُ جَارِيَةَ هَذَا الْبَطْنُ غُلَامَ الْبَطْنِ الْآخَرِ. He says in this narration from Ibn Mas'ud that whenever a child was born between Adam and Eve, when there would be a boy, there would be a girl. So they'd have twins. So each time Hawa is pregnant, she's pregnant with twins. And it would be a boy and a girl. And in the next pregnancy, she would also be pregnant with a boy and a girl. And the boy from this pregnancy would be married to the girl of that pregnancy. And the girl of this pregnancy will be married to the boy of this pregnancy, will be married to the girl of that pregnancy. So there is a separation between pregnancies, and there was no intermarriage between the twins that were born in the same womb. This is what the narration says. Now we know in our Sharia, as it is revealed in the Quran and referenced by the questioner, Allah has forbidden to us in marriage our mothers, our daughters, and our sisters. So does that verse in Surah An-Nisa contradict what is mentioned in this narration from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud? The answer is no. There's no contradiction. And the reason why there's no contradiction is because although the core beliefs and ethics of all of the prophets are the same, the laws of these different prophets may differ. They have different shara'ir. Different things are allowed. Different things are prohibited. There's different ways of doing things. Even though their belief, their core foundations of beliefs and ethics are the same. The great Hanafi Imam and Hadith scholar, Imam Badruddin Al-Ayni, he mentions, وَالْأَحْكَامُ شُرِعَتْ لِمَصَالِحِ الْعِبَادِ وَتَتَبَدَّلُ بِاخْتِلَافِ الزَّمَانِ فَلَا شَكَّ أَنَّ نِكَاحَ الْأَخَوَاتِ كَانَ مَشْرُوعًا فِي شَرِيعَةِ آدَمَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ وَبِهِ حَصَلَ التَّنَاسُلُ وَهَذَا لَا يُنْكِرُهُ أَحَدٌ ثُمَّ نُسِخَ ذَلِكَ فِي شَرِيعَةِ غَيْرِ. He says the legal rulings have been legislated for the well-being of the servants. And that well-being, or the nature of those rulings for well-being, may change depending on the time and place, the situation. He says, therefore, there is no doubt that the intermarriage, or the marriage of sisters, as is described in this narration, was legislated in the Sharia of Adam alayhi salam, and that was the only possible means of furthering the human race. That was the only possible way of doing it. He says, وَهَذَا لَا يُنْكِرُهُ أَحَدٌ. No one denies this. He says, ثُمَّ نُسِخَ ذَلِكَ فِي شَرِيعَةِ غَيْرِ. And then that was abrogated in the Sharia of others. You know, once humanity spread and there was enough distance, that was abrogated because the need had been met. This is what he's saying. When you look at the text of the Sharia from the Quran and the Sunnah, giving them an inductive reading, istiqra, you read all of them holistically, you understand that everything in the Sharia, the sacred law, has been legislated for the welfare and benefits of Allah's servants. And this is what we call tahqiq al-maslaha, right? To actualize human benefit. So Allah Ta'ala does not prohibit anything except due to its preponderant harm. Yani dararuhu ar-rajih. And nothing is permitted except due to its preponderant benefit. So the manner of increasing the human population in the time of Adam through marrying these non-twin siblings was allowed because it was the only possible way of increasing the population of humanity. And that was the preponderant maslaha of that time. The great Imam Ibn Allan al-Siddiqi rahimahullah, he mentions in his commentary on Riyad al-Salihin, وَكَانَ شَرِيعَةُ آدَمَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ أَنَّ بُطُونَ حَوَى كَانَتْ بِمَنْزِلَةِ الْأَقَارِبِ الْأَبَاعِدِ وَحِكْمَتُهُ تَعَذْرُ التَّزَوُّجِ فَاقْتَضَتْ مَصْلَحَةُ بَقَاءِ النَّسْلِ تَجْوِيزِ ذَلِكِ. He says that the Sharia of Adam was such that the womb of our mother Sayyida Hawa was like that carrying distant relatives. So this set of twins and this set of twins, they're like distant relatives in that sense. And the wisdom behind that was because of the basic impossibility of increasing the human population through, you know, in any other way. Therefore, he says, the maslaha dictated that the human population be increased through this means. So that's the answer. Nothing that we're really shy about. Is there any maslaha in that today? There's no maslaha in that today because we have human beings. We have distant relatives and therefore it is prohibited. We have unrelated people we can marry, therefore there's no reason for that to be permitted. And that is the answer, wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Last question. They say, Assalamu alaikum. My question is about shortening prayer while traveling. Pay attention to this question. In the Quran, Allah says we can shorten our prayer while traveling, especially if we are scared that someone could harm us if they see us praying. Then Allah says, continue the full prayer when you get to safety. So does this mean if we travel and we feel safe, we should do the regular prayer? You see what's going on here? When you hear traveler prayer, what are you thinking? Qasr, right? Or you shorten dhuhr from 4 to 2, or combining between dhuhr and asr. And we addressed that question last month. Because this person says traveling, but it's clear English isn't their first language. And probably what they mean by traveling is not traveling as in going 48 plus kilometers away, but just going about. You know, you're out in public. So this is the first question. The other question was also, can we wipe over the socks if we wash it once at the beginning of the day? Also, can we use baby wipes for, this mustahab, instead of water? I don't know what that means. I'll answer the first part of the question. The verses that mention shortening the prayer in the way that the questioner is putting it are not talking about travel. The verses that talk about shortening the prayer when you have fear is talking about Salatul Khawf, the prayer of fear. That is different from the shortening of the prayer you do when you're traveling out of town. There's two different things. Salatul Khawf is a very particular kind of prayer that a person can make if they are in battle or if they are in a situation of extreme danger. And there's a method to doing it, mentioned in the Quran, mentioned in the Hadith. You do not do Salatul Khawf if you're worried about people making fun of you as you're praying in the parking lot at the shopping mall. That does not legitimize Salatul Khawf. Salatul Khawf is prayed when you're in battle, where you have others around you, most likely, or when you are in times of extreme danger that involve you praying, stopping the prayer, attending to some emergency, or being on guard against an impending danger while someone else prays, and then you go back and pray while they guard. That is the Salatul Khawf. That would not be used just out of one's anxiety of, you know, someone yelling at them or, you know, making fun of them, belittling them if they're praying in a public place. You know, that you have to be creative and find ways of praying where you avoid that, but you still have to pray the full prayer. The Salatul Khawf, I'll just read the verse or the verses. In the Quran, in Surah An-Nisa, Allah describes this kind of prayer. Allah Ta'ala says, when you are traveling in the land, you will not be blamed for shortening your prayers if you fear that disbelievers may harm you. They are your open enemies. When you, O Prophet, are with the believers, leading them in prayer, let a group of them stand up in prayer with you, taking their weapons with them. You see, this is in the context of jihad, taking their weapons with them. And when they have finished their prostration, let them take up their positions at the back. Then let the other group who have not yet performed prayer perform prayer with you, also on their guard and armed with their weapons. Disbelievers would like for you to be heedless of your weapons and belongings in order for them to take you in a single assault. You will not be blamed if you lay aside your arms when you are overtaken by heavy rain or illness, but be on your guard. Indeed, Allah has prepared a humiliating punishment for the disbelievers. So this is in the context of jihad. It's not in the context of being at the shopping mall. It's not in the context of being in the airport. Those are not places where you have legitimate fear that would allow Salatul Khawf. Maybe you're worried about people saying something. Maybe you have anxiety when people are watching you pray. I get it. It happens. But those do not legitimize praying this kind of prayer. So And I'm assuming that's what the question is asking about. That will be in the context of jihad. Or the fuqaha say extreme emergencies. Like say there's a fire, or say there's a wild animal and you're in the wilderness and the time of the prayer is going to run out. But if you're all praying, then maybe the bear attacks you. So you have one group guarding while the other is praying, and then they take turns guarding against this encroaching bear or whatever it may be. That would be another circumstance where it's allowed, but not everyday anxieties praying in public. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. There was a last question. Another one as well? Or just that one? Yeah, it's very short, so. Yeah. Here, I think the brother was asking about with converts. What do they do with the money? Assuming it's mixed with other forms of money, you just keep it. That's it. Like, obviously, the job or the means of earning it, if that means is haram, you stop that. But if it's already been earned, if it's already been mixed with other halal income, you just keep it. It's forgiven and it's yours. You use it, inshallah. Who did that before converting? Yes. Yeah, this is people who convert to Islam and they already have that in their possession. Yeah. Alhamdulillah.